The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
First Corinthians chapter 1. So I think a little review might be good. And we introduced Corinthians for a whole Sunday. And I think you guys understand what the Corinthian church was about. Huge church, got off to a great start. Man, it was cooking. A lot of people, a lot of things happening. Just a lot of energy, a lot of resources. Huge church. But then it started going off the tracks. Started teaching some heresy. Wasn't teaching God's word. It was taking the Lord's Supper, and it was like taking it in vain almost, and they were doing all kinds of crazy things with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it was just like, and Paul, and there's a household, Cleo's household. And they were like, man, this church has got going off the rails. And so they get this information to Paul, and as we studied a couple weeks ago, Paul started a church, then Apollos then took it over from there, and Paul was right across the peninsula there at Ephesus, a town of Ephesus, doing his thing at the church there, and he gets information in this church. Man, it's just like the biggest church in Asia, and it's just really cooking, and now it's gone off the rails. It's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. It's not even teaching God's word. They're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper and so on and so forth. And so, even though they started good, they ended horribly. And so, last time we were together in Corinthians, Paul starts out with, you no good, dirty rascals. No, he didn't, did he? No, he started out and brought them in and wrote this letter and said, hey, guys, you were so good. And he encouraged them. You remember when we spoke about that? He just spoke great words to them of encouragement and way to go, guys. And man, this is great. Well, guess what? This week, and we learned from that. You know, whenever you're going to rebuke someone or, that was a strong word, isn't it? But you correct your kids, maybe you should give them a couple attaboys before you bring in the hammer. And so that's what Paul did. And so he just told him, you know, you guys have been doing good, and I've heard great stuff about you. But this week he then hones in on some very key things that they're doing wrong. And so let's read it together. We'll begin there in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Uh-oh, someone gave them up. Someone called Paul and said, Paul, this church is messing up here. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us we are being saved, It is the power of God. Father, I ask God simply teach this word simplistically, simply that we might understand. Lord, that you might be lifted up and we might be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. How to split a church is the name of our lesson this morning. You know, gang, divorce used to be spoken of in the most hush of tones. In fact, it was a dark and secret thing that happened only to the distant relative in the family, the dark horse, or maybe the mean neighbor down the street. But now it's a household word. Maybe you know. Maybe it's touched you. Many of us have felt the devastation, fallout of this cruel bomb that the enemy, our flesh, throws. The debris from the impact of two colliding wills flies indiscriminately and often lands on the most innocent, the children. Most marriages begin with lace and white satin, honeymoon suits, and gifts, ribbons and bows on the threshold. But if husband and wife quit cleaving to each other, the wedding gown soon yellows, the cake frosting gets bitter, and the wedding bells begin to toll death's song. Well, God's word this morning tells us, like the breakup of a marriage, so a congregational divorce is painful as well, and tragic to boot, especially for babes in the Lord, who looks to their spiritual parents for security and nurturing. The newborn believers here, the ones that maybe just got saved. And then there's a squabble in the church, and there's a breakup, and they're going, what's going on? This is of God? And you know, I've met many people that have told me. My late father-in-law saw what the church was doing, beating up on each other. You know, we should never beat up on each other, ever, ever, because the body of Christ has already been beat and scarred. But we do, especially the new believers, the babes in Christ. It's horrible for them. As we will see, the church of Corinth was about to experience such a divorce. The unified body was becoming nothing more than a hodgepodge of separate parts, each pursuing their own desires. Gang, what was it that threatened to split and tear the bond of Corinthian congregation apart that once thrived so well under? What was turning their harmony to despair and strife? Their commitment to being divided, their dreams to nightmares. And you know what? This whole thing, Paul knew. He had heard. He had heard from Cleo's house. He saw the cracks in the unity. He knew that the church would soon split. I don't think any church splits like that. Even if we decided to get rid of these chairs and bring in the pews, I'm sure there'd be a church split. That's a joke. You can laugh about it, okay? But, you know, I would know it would be coming. This Wednesday night thing. People are calling, hey, no, it's the word of God. We want. I think people know it's coming. Because there's bickering, there's squabbling within the church of Christ. So Paul knew. And so he wrote a letter encouraging the Corinthians to reconcile, to leave their selfish desires, renew their vows of commitment to one another, to God, cleaving to each other and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting their pride down. And so in verse 10, Paul begins with, now I exhort you, brethren, calls them bros. Notice with me in this addressing the Corinthians as brethren or brothers, Paul approaches them tenderly as if drawing them together as a family council. Okay, bros, let's come together and let's just have this council. A family council. I don't know if any of you ever had family counseling. I have. And so Paul tries this in the name of Christ. Yet his words also carries the strength, if you notice when you read this, the strength of God. As he exhorts him by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, compelled by his love for them and using his authority to speak in Christ's name, Paul urges them, the believers, to tear up the divorce papers, throw them away, reconcile, and be united once again. In doing so, he gives them first a negative and then a positive. He urges the Corinthians to have no divisions among them in verse 10. Now, divisions comes from the word schisma. I guess you can understand that word. Meaning to separate, to tear apart, to tear, to split. You see, this body Paul had loved and nurtured from the very beginning had now ruptured, broken, divided. And he is deeply, deeply concerned. You can read it in his letter. You can feel the love that he has, the broken heart, as you read through the letter. Look, the next thing he said was positive. We had a negative, now we have a positive. Paul also encourages them to all agree, if you're reading the text, and be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, he wants the Corinthians to have an attitude of flexibility with one another, to be able to just to flex with one another and bend in the part of oneness. You know, if we flex, even in regular families, if we flex with one another, then you can remain one. But if everyone's rigid and won't flex, guess what happens? You break apart, don't you? You just can't, you have to flex. Give and take, that's what families are about. That's what God's family's about. Instead, they were all doing what was right in their own eyes, creating an obnoxious symphony of destruction. Paul wanted them to turn into the Spirit and live in harmony. They wanted to be tuned to the harmony of the Spirit, which now leads me to my first life look or life lesson, harmony in diversity. You know, you can have harmony in diversity. God's always wanted that. And everyone doesn't need to be out of a cookie cutter, right? Everyone's different, and everyone has different gifts. Even in our families, when you look at your kids, they all have different gifts. They're not all one. You know, getting an orchestra full of tubas playing only the tuba score would be pretty mundane, wouldn't it? Would you like to hear that? I remember my youngest baby. She's little bitty, and she picked the tuba to play. You can see her. All you can see is the tuba. And she lugged it home one day, and she was playing it. It was pretty mundane, let me tell you. It could never create the beautiful chorus that strike our hearts so deeply when, like this morning, in worship. So too, God's congregational orchestras need to be different instruments, playing the full score in order to produce a rich sound. A rich harmony, pleasing to God's ears. Now, if you're a note taker, 1 Corinthians 12:17-18 talks about that. Ephesians 4:15-16 talks about that. Well, because of the Corinthian situation, in verses 11 through 15, Paul moves from generalities to pointed specifics. He gets right down to business, basing his admonition on the account he received from the family that had written him a letter. Chloe's family. They really had problems. And this family loved the church and wanted Paul to straighten them out. Chloe's people. He addresses his church many problems. And so then, first on the list, on Paul's list, is the frequent squabbling and quarreling he addresses. Among these believers, he says to them, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people that there are quarrels among you. Verse 11. Please notice that the apostle does not blame Satan, folks. You know, there's some churches and some people that blame Satan for everything. You give them way too much credit. You know, we have flesh, this flesh of ours. I remember, I don't know, you guys probably don't remember this because I'm old. Remember who said, the devil made me do it? Now, you guys over here probably don't remember that because you're too young, but instead, Paul lays the blame where it should be. You see, gang, we frequently forget that our fleshly natures often pull the pin of the grenade, creating those fleshly fireworks that we often see, even in our homes. Have you ever seen, if you have a lot of kids, and you ever seen the grenade being pulled, and you know there's going to be a complete war, and someone says something, then someone says something else, and there it goes. Instead, Paul says, no, it's not the enemy. It's your flesh. He lays it right at the Corinthians' feet, pointing out that their spiritual maturity was creating the fireworks. This is so, I don't even know how hardly to articulate this. But later on, it's like Paul gets an afterthought in chapter 3. And when people act like this, when they act like this without the love of Christ and loving one another and knowing authority in the church and things of that sort and knowing how to work problems out, then here's what usually you find, and he writes it there in chapter 3, 1 through 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men or women, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. But they thought they could receive steak and potatoes, but they couldn't because of their spiritual immaturity. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like just mere men?" You get that? You get into a church that always has squabbles. They're always fighting and backbiting and gossiping at each other. They're flesh. It's a flesh church. It's a carnal church. And here Paul backs it up and says, "I can't give you guys solid food." I remember Chuck Smith once, there were some people come to him early in his ministry and said, "When are you going to give us the deeper things of God?" He says, "When you start understanding and acting like you've received the lesser things of God, start acting right. And then I'll give you deeper, because I can't give you deeper if you're still babes. Can any baby eat steak?" No, they have to start assimilating this word of God into their hearts and be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then to eat more solid food. Well, who holds the key to your heart? Now, my life lesson 2. When we are saved, our sin natures don't disappear. I'm sorry. You know, the Bible says that the old man is rendered inactive. That word destroyed in the original vernacular means rendered inactive. What does that mean? Paralyzed. He can still scream. And he's got a voice, doesn't he? Even though we're born again, that flesh screams at us to whatever. And so I like the way W. Tozer, he puts it. He says that we, when we're born again, we have a new roommate in our heart. But purity, the Holy Spirit, and the flesh cannot coexist. So the roommates constantly wrestle for the possession of the prized property of our hearts. That's true, isn't it? And if you're a note taker, Romans 7, 15 through 25 speaks about that, talks about that. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were letting the old roommate win the battle, leaving the new roommate unsupported and ignored. I listened to, years and years ago, I don't know exactly where I got this, might have been on the Navajo Reservation, but I remember a missionary speaking, and he said that there are two dogs in our heart, and they're both fighting. And which one wins? The one that you feed the most. And so who has control of your heart? You know, it's not too late to lock out your heart's old roommate, the flesh, and give the new roommate the new key to your heart, which would be the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 6 says this, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Hey, take your pick. Death? Stinking death? Or life and peace? I would give anything for peace. I would. If I didn't have peace, I'd rather live in a cardboard box, seriously, than live in a mansion and not have peace. We need peace. We have to have peace. No grace, have peace. And so, it's up to you, your choice, death or life and peace. So, now in verse 12, Paul names four factions or cliques that were tearing the Corinthian church apart. First one was a Paul party. You know, you've heard of the Democrat Party, the Republican Party. This was the Paul Party. Paul ministered to the Gentiles. In fact, it was from Paul's lips that they were first heard the good news and were saved. And the church was started. And all about liberty in Christ. Liberty in Christ. That was Paul's big deal. It's possible that this was a group who was becoming licentious, turning grace into a green light for the flesh, playing on grace. Whether or not these Paulines were the ones who took advantage of grace, well, we don't really know, speculate. We don't know for sure. But we do know that the devotion of Paul was based on his bringing the light of the gospel to their dark, pagan lives. And the liberty of the gospel as well. Well, the number two party was the Apollos party that they mentioned. After Paul left the church at Corinth, Apollos took the church over, arrived, and helped greatly those who had believed through grace. He continued to disciple them. He was just a wonderful orator, powerful. He recruited the Jews in public displays by the scriptures that Jesus was a Christ. Apollos was intellectual, brilliant, scripturally astute, and again, he was a very eloquent preacher, a great orator, probably like maybe Robbie Zechariah. Most of you know Robbie, right? Hands? You guys know Robbie? Paul, on the other hand, admitted in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he admitted he was a poor speaker and that some found his preaching style contemptible. They fall asleep, fall out of windows. So, hey, you think I'm not a very good teacher? Paul said he wasn't either. So I'm in good company. But I bet that Paul was a good teacher. Man, if we could just sit underneath Paul's teaching again, right? Or again, if we could ever sit under his teaching. Wouldn't that be amazing? Be amazing. Oh, you know, you guys would probably find fault with Paul's teaching too, though. Maybe even go to sleep. I don't know. Now, Greeks especially would have been drawn to him since they were enamored with his argumentative skills, his rhetorical questions. Paul, on the other hand, admitted he was a poor speaker. So, which one would you like to sit under? Well, in actuality, there was a strife. There was arguing about which one was better than the other one. It's easy to see how some Christians would have been impressed by the dynamic Apollos. And they would have come to view all other ministers, particularly Paul, secondary, dull, ineffective, unworthy of being heard. So although Paul and Apollos were colleagues, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, they loved one another. Some overzealous followers held Apollos up as their guru, creating friction in the Corinthian congregation. And usually, in churches, if that's going on between two people, the two people are usually okay with one another. It's just the congregation that's causing some strife. Well, number three, Cephas's party. Does anyone know who Cephas was? Who was he? Peter, that's right. Peter, in the Aramaic for Peter. Even we know that he visited Corinth. However, the Corinthian believers most likely knew that Jesus had renamed him Peter, meaning the rock, and promised that the church would be built upon him. So they looked at that as well, thought that was something very special. They probably also knew that Cephas, or Peter, was one of the pillars of the church, a missionary entrusted to the Jews, especially there in Jerusalem. And, of course, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. So, of course, there's a personality cult, probably made up of Jewish Christians, was formed around Peter's party. And the last one, the number four, the last one that Paul speaks about, is the Christ party. Now, how can you go wrong with following the Lord, following Jesus, following Christ? Just this. Feeling they were too holy to be led by mere men, this group claimed to have received their teaching directly from the Lord. So they were followers of Christ. In other words, they thought that since Christ was the head of the church, human authorities were unnecessary. But instead of claiming that they belonged to Christ, they actually were claiming, get this, that Christ belonged to them. Be careful about that when you follow men, when you look at different churches or people, or read different things. Even though they spoke pious words, their air of superiority was a stench to the nostrils of God. And so it is still today that you come to churches or people that believe in this kind of stuff, that they are closer, that they've been picked by God, and that they've got some kind of, around their head, you know, a halo or something. Look, I struggle with being the pastor of this church sometimes because I know who I am. Zero. Only in Christ are we anything at all. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. It plays out like this. Their emphasis and their language are usually above reproach, and their hotline to God can be very intimidating because, rest assured, they have a hotline. The net result of their presence in the church is that most others feel spiritually inadequate. We do not get clear messages from the Lord. We have no comparable sense of intimacy in prayer like they do. We cannot match such unswerving certainty about the will of the Lord. They can, though. There is always a faint but discernible air of spiritual superiority when members of this group are present. It is not easy to cope with comments such as, the Lord told me that, fill in the blank. You ever been around people like that? They don't even walk. They kind of just glide. I've talked to people. There's been people like that here at the church. And I'm not going to say all, but I do know a couple that seem to be like that. And then you find out later that their life was a complete sham. I can remember one came to this church, had all that going on. People were enamored. I even kind of got caught up with it a bit. And then, you know, eventually left. And we found out years later that he was committing adultery during the time that he was, oh! That's weird, man. It's weird. And so the Lord, you know, tells us to be careful with those kind of people. Gang, if you encounter such a group like that, go the other way. Because God loves you just as much as he loves them. God loves them just as much as you. They don't have a little up on you, okay? My Bible tells me, Peter tells me that we are all, if we love the Lord, we are all in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, those four factions were tearing the Corinthian church to pieces. Life lesson number three, divisions lead to quarrels, to cliques, but the root of it all is a misplaced focus. You have five basic options for where to place your focus, I find. Each one clamors for the undivided attention of your eyes, of your focusing. Number one, you should have it up there. There you go. Focusing your eyes on things that lead to materialism. We do that, don't we? We focus our eyes to that. And usually it's dissatisfaction in the end when we do focus our eyes. Number two, you can focus on your situation that teeters you between false security when your situation's good. Oh, I'm good. False security somewhere, somehow. It could be in money. It could be in people. It could be in your job. But then it also focuses on devastation when things look bleak. It's one of those high-low things. Number three, you can have your eyes on yourself. Many people do that, narcissism. I'm looking for a magazine to come out with a mirror on it. You know, it's just something that we do. We focus on ourselves, especially. Has anyone ever taken a selfie? You know what a selfie? I don't even know what a selfie was until the other day. It's like I saw a commercial, you know. You got these long poles, they're trying to take a picture of themselves. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? I love me. And these, I guess they're called, what, Facebook? Look at my face. I had oranges for breakfast. I know everyone in the universe wants to know that I had oranges for, what? Are you kidding me? Is that called self? Wow. And we encourage it because we look at that stuff and then we laugh about it. It's just crazy. Look at me, look at me. You focus on ourselves, becoming preoccupied with ourselves, suffering from ingrown eyeballitis. I made that up. Really? Yeah, amazing. I would make a word up. Or you can focus on others. That's what the Corinthians were doing. You choose to turn your eyes to somebody, some bronzed people, some bronzed person. Set them up to be an idol. Set them up to be an object of worship. And that's what they were doing. You know, I don't know if we do that nowadays, maybe. You know, set some pastor or someone up to be, you know, your idol, that's the one, you know, kind of a thing, and follow them instead of the Lord. But that's what the Corinthian church, and it was tearing them apart. And number five, the only right choice that I see, you can focus on the Lord. You can focus and all your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mimic Hebrews 12:2, which says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of what? Our faith. Absolutely. So where's your focus? Is Christ the center of the picture? Or is this image beginning to blur in your eyes? And it's being replaced with something else. Take time to refocus your life squarely on Him. Take time to sit alone with Him. He alone gives eternal life. He alone gives life abundantly. Well, verses 13, 14, and 15 reveals the embers of the Corinthians' quarrels and cliques were fueled by a combustible pride. It always comes from pride. First, I think it was the first sin. Satan had pride, got kicked out of heaven because of his pride. They expressed their pride by boasting about who they had baptized. If you notice there in verses 13, 14, and 15, apparently they had come to believe that the authenticity of their faith rested on their baptism and who baptized them, the baptizer. But Paul challenges their boasting sharply. Notice with me in 14 and 15, says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. I like that.
I was baptized by such and such. I was baptized by Chuck Smith. I was baptized. I wish I was baptized by Chuck, by the way, but I wouldn't be any closer to God. But, you know, just Chuck, my man Chuck. Papa Chuck. And we sure miss him, don't we? Amen? Yeah, we do. Amen? Come on, guys. He's something. We still have him on the radio, and I love to listen to him. At any rate.
Apparently, they had come to believe that this whole baptism thing was a boasting party. Well, Paul challenges their boasting sharply. And he said, I haven't baptized any of you guys for maybe two, maybe a family here or there. Now, gang, now check this out. The ceremony was, if it was so critical, if it was such a big thing, like the Corinthians were making out to be, Paul certainly would have been glad to perform it for everyone, wouldn't he? Of course he would. But he explains there in 16 and 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach. That's right. The gospel. To share the gospel. Hey, we can do all kinds of things in this church. I can sit up here and talk about our country and the Supreme Court, and all this other stuff, okay? But until we take what we do here out to the street, and it can be corporately, as a corporate thing, but most likely more beneficial if we did it personally, individually. If every one of you people here today, I don't know, 60, 70 people, if every one of you tomorrow we'll go out and whatever duties you do, go to the shopping, go here, go there, and you start grabbing people like it's the last day of your life and tell them about Christ. What if Christ told you, came to you and stood by your bed and said, hey, Ben, tomorrow at 5:00 in the afternoon, you're going home. I'm going to snatch you up out of here. But you have to witness to 20 people. Now, of course, he wouldn't say that, would he? But what if he did? How many people would we be witnessing to? Man, we'd be a Billy Graham, wouldn't we? We'd be out there telling everybody, hey, listen, you've got to understand this. Jesus loves you, man. You know? You'd be out there, wouldn't you? It's critical. It's critical. It seems funny, but it's not funny. It's critical that we share the gospel. Paul here says, you know, baptism is good. It's a great thing. We should, you know, have preaching, eloquent preaching. We should have baptisms. But look, the main thing is the main thing, and it's telling people about Jesus, the gospel, loving them, And you can go, oh, well, I love them. I don't want to upset them. Well, love them to hell then, because that's what you're doing. And look, when you throw that seed out there, you don't know when it's going to come back. You never know. This one day, just off the whim, I'm buying some glass. No, I'm buying a, we're looking to put a window in a car. I just threw some seed out there. And months later, it started growing. God's the one that grows the seed. We have to throw the seed, though. We need to sow the seed. We need to love people. We need to tell people how much the Lord loves them. And look, when we do, I wouldn't bring up the do's and the don'ts in the Bible, because there's more do's in the Bible than don'ts. And just tell people, man, God loves them. And the Lord will pull them and wean them and pull them into his flock. And so Paul says this is very important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not to in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be void. Awesome stuff. Paul emphasizes the message of the cross, like we should, not baptism, oratory, eloquence. Although he upheld these as important, he wanted to encourage the Corinthians to see that the sharing of the gospel, again, was their major, 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 major responsibility. So now, for the landing, for the closing. Rising from the ashes of this congregational smoldering relationships, I believe that we can understand and glean three truths that will keep our church out of divorce court. Number one, if you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, we divide our churches when we multiply quarrels, cliques, and pride. These only explode a church's bond, leaving members to cough and sputter, and the smoke remains of a congregational divorce. You see, when we start this quarreling, and you get the picture, it just divides the church. It just does. Now, there's times that we need to bring things to the forefront, but there's a time for that, and there's a way to do it. And you do it in love. You do it in love. And you receive it in love. That's hard for us to do, isn't it? You go, oh, no, it's not hard. Yeah, it is. I've blown it. I haven't received stuff in love. I should have. Well, that's because we're just people. We're just people. And the very first thing we want to do is put our hand out. Huh? I don't do this all the time, but I'm a lot better at it, is when when the things happen at home, many times if I just go, yeah, you're right. I'm a no good, dirty, blah, 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 blah. I messed up. Yeah, you're right. Then the argument's over. The little problem's done. I mean, what can they do? Chop your head off? It's like, no, I was wrong. You're right. I'm sorry. Well, I want to argue with you more. Well, you can't because I'm wrong. You know what that student gang, you know what that does? That's dying to self. When a guy dies and he's laying there, can you kick him? Does he hurt? No. Throw hot water on him? Does it bother him? No. He's dead. And so if you die to self, what can people do to you? I just told you. I just died to self. I tried to pull that home, it didn't work so good. But he's like, well, honey, I just died to self. What are you going to do? I'm going to beat you. No, I'm just kidding. But, that the quarrel's over. Wouldn't it be great if you saw, an argument start to happen and everyone's dying to self? There was a commercial about that years ago. thought was really funny. It's like, no, I'm wrong. No, I'm wrong. No, I'm telling you, I'm wrong. No, I'm wrong. No, man, I'm the one that's wrong. You guys just get out of here. I'm wrong. I'll beat you up. I'm wrong. I told you I'm wrong. I'm going to beat you. It's like, wouldn't that be great if everybody died to self? It'd be tremendous. Okay, number two, we subtract from the gospel when we add a display of the flesh. Every time we put flesh in, we subtract from the gospel. To emphasize individual personalities or preaching styles like the Corinthians did is to dim the light of the gospel. You're holding something else up besides Christ. Anything you hold up, anything. Chuck, Billy Graham, those guys, they teach, they had great ministries, and they just, you know, when they taught and that, you know, all the things they did, I've never seen those guys get the glory. Never. It's always to God. Chuck can't get mad at you. You know? If you, oh, great message, Chuck. No, God gets the glory. It's him. Number three, we exalt Christ when and only when we lift up the cross and become obscure in its shadow. We decrease as he increases. That's something the worship team, they know, they understand, tells them, we need to decrease and just disappear and let the congregation worship God. Very important. The love of Jesus flows best through a humble vessel that seeks to lift him up without having to be noticed. But our stinking flesh, man, you know? The other day, we were watching his band Set for the Fall on Saturday, and they got these little things they jump up on, and he's doing his hair like this. He's ripping the guitar, you know? And then afterwards, I said, man, that was all. He goes, no, it was Jesus. You look like Jesus, but we give him all the glory, man. Well, let me leave us with this morning. That we may all be one. That we may all be one. In the priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17, some of his last words to the Father before his death, the Savior bears his burden. For just not his 12, his boys, but for all of us, all the believers. It goes something like this. I do not pray for only these alone, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Did you catch that? For people to say, oh, well, you know, I don't believe in the apostles and their writings like Paul and James and John and those guys because I just believe in the red. Well, you better believe in their scripture. You better know that they're legit because right there Jesus told us they were legit. I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Paul's words. James' words. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Man. Doesn't that pretty well sum it up, how we should act towards one another and how we should love one another and what we should do with that love? So as we have seen how the Corinthians were torn and split, let's keep that from happening here. What do you say, gang? Amen? We need to focus on the one whose glory we need to share and tell people. Leave our selfish desires in the ashes and cleave to the commitment to love one another and love Him. Amen? Yeah. Father, we thank You for today. As we, Lord, travel through this book, 1 Corinthians, we ask God that You'd give us insight. Give us insight, Lord, to every single jot and tittle. Lord, I want to pray for this country. I want to ask You, God, that You would give us another season of godliness, that You'd turn our hearts and faces back to Israel. And Lord, that You would, Lord, bless us. Lord, and I do pray, if that's not Your will, then God, that You'd give us, His church, the heart and the will to stand firm, stay the course. And God, that we would ask You to come back and come back quickly in Jesus' name for Your glory. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.